Now we're talking about discipleship. And our definition of discipleship is the disciple of Jesus is one who is a follower of Jesus. You should know this just about by now. A learner from Him. His apprentice, whose conduct, philosophy, and way of life are completely identified with Jesus. Who is continuously instructed by Jesus. And who is consistently involved both with and for Jesus. Now, we finished up last week talking about this definition and going through in some detail concerning each one of these points. Tonight, we want to move to the second phase of our study that will have a number of phases, and that is we want to talk about the difference between the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ and other discipleships that are found as well in Scripture. Discipleship, its difference. I want you to turn tonight to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We'll read verses 28 and 29. This, of course, was after the Lord Jesus had healed the man that was blind from birth. A remarkable miracle indeed. He was immediately challenged by the Pharisees. They, of course, tried to talk to the blind man's parents, first of all, trying to disqualify the Lord Jesus as to His healing power. And then all they could answer was, you better talk to Him, He's of age. So they talked to Him, and all He could do was say, I really don't know who Jesus Christ is for sure, but one thing I do know, I used to be blind and now I can see. That was a pretty clear testimony of what the Lord had done. And so they are preparing to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ even further. And it says in verse 27, He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Why would you hear it again? I told you I was blind, now I can see. Will ye also be His disciples? Are you questioning me and asking me why or who Jesus Christ is because you really, truly want to know and because you want to be a follower of His? Now, that sounds a little bit naive, maybe a little bit sarcastic, but nevertheless, he's just asking a plain question. Why in the world are you continually questioning me concerning this one Jesus Christ who healed me? Are you ready to follow Him? Do you really believe that He's the Christ? Will you be His disciples? Look at verse 28. Then they reviled Him and said, Thou art His disciple. But we are Moses' disciples. Now, understanding the theology of the Jewish nation, this could be understood to be quite a commendable claim. To be a follower of Moses was indeed a high matter. It's our purpose in this part of our study together to show to you that the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to being a disciple of anyone else. You recall in the book of Hebrews, and the gist of the book of Hebrews boils down to this, that Jesus Christ is presented as one who is superior. One who is superior to angels. One who is superior to Moses. One whose law is superior to Moses' law. One who is superior to Joshua. One that is superior to Aaron. One whose priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood. One who has a covenant that is far greater than the old covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of those patriarchs of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews presents a superior man, the God-man, even Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews doesn't really talk about discipleship, though it's implied all the way through. But I believe that we find in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ a superior discipleship. These men said, you are His disciple. But then with an air of superiority about them, they said, but we were a step further than a follower of any mere human man. We are, for that's what they thought of Christ, though we know He was more than that. We are indeed a disciple of Moses. Now we want to talk then about Moses' discipleship just a little bit. The disciples of Moses could follow Moses as a great hero of the faith. They could look upon him as the one who had provided for them the law. Moses was called the lawgiver. Mind you, God wrote it and gave it to Moses, so Moses only was an intermediary agent of the giving of the law. He did not write the law. He was given the law from the very finger of God. But there was no doubt that Moses was a great man. All of Judaism was built upon the law of Moses. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were of course the books of Moses. They were revered by every single Jew. And they believed that Moses was one cut above the others. Indeed, the Scripture seems to give him that place. He has his place, not just once, but several times, in the Hall of Faith, or the Westminster Abbey of the Bible, the book of Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, one of the greatest eulogies that was ever given to a man was given to Moses in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews, if you will, chapter 3. Hebrews, the third chapter. Jesus Christ is presented as the one that was superior to angels, and some very detailed understanding of that in the first two chapters. But then it says, In chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, even as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, the words "was faithful" there are not in the original. They are implied, however, because it's a very strong comparative. It says, do you want an idea of how faithful Jesus Christ is? Take a look at Moses. Moses is a good example of faithfulness. He was faithful in all his house. Can God say that of you? Now, a man's house, of course, would be the whole sphere of his living. And basically, God's evaluation and His eulogy for the life of Moses was that he was faithful in all his house. Would to God someone someday would say that of me. The Apostle Paul said that he was looking forward to hearing from the Lord the fact that he had fought a good fight, finished his course, and kept the faith. The wise steward in the gospel accounts of that the Lord Jesus gave was able to hear the words of his master, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Moses was faithful in all his house. What a eulogy. But mind you, Jesus Christ, though their faithfulness was akin to each other, Jesus Christ is superior. And you'll see the next verse and you'll see how that fits. For this, that is, this one, Jesus Christ, this one would be better than this man, this one was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. You see, Moses was just a servant in the house. Jesus Christ is the one who built the house. Jesus Christ is the one who established the household. Jesus Christ is the one who founded the nation of Israel, indeed founded the human race, created all of us. He is naturally then superior to everything and everyone else. But Moses was called a man who is faithful in all his house. So it says again in verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after for subsequent revelation." In other words, but Christ as a son. The Son is superior. The Creator is superior. He is both the Creator and the Son. But Christ as a Son over His own house, whose house are we, believers in Jesus Christ, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We're firmly moored in the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firmly to the end, and so on. So you see, Moses was a faithful one. But Jesus Christ clearly was superior to Moses, the great lawgiver. Look back at Numbers chapter 12, will you? For it's, I think, important that we look at a couple of instances of Moses' faithfulness. Now, here in this text, we have Miriam and Aaron challenging the authority of Moses. And it's important to see exactly what happened. They couldn't find anything else wrong with him, so they began picking on his wife. There was a little racial discrimination back in that day, too. And he had married a Cushite woman. And because of that, they were a little bit upset. And it says in verse 2, they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Is he the only one with any authority here? Hath he not also spoken by us? And the Lord heard it? Aren't we pretty good too?" Now it says the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. Now understand, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is really strength under control. The New Testament concept of meekness is the Greek word prates, which is an inwrought grace of the soul whereby we reckon that God's dealings with us are good, and therefore we accept them without disputing or resisting. Moses was such a man. He had an unusual ability to trust God. And so it says that he was very meek. Now, Moses was not pushy. He wasn't forward in any sense of the word. But it says in the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses. Moses was so meek that he didn't defend himself. He just took it as from the Lord. But the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses, unto Aaron, and unto Miriam. "Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. I think I would too if I were there. "And the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle," a visible expression of God's presence, "and called Aaron and Miriam to take two paces forward." You get the feeling he's about to say something to them. Notice what he says. "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. If there happens to be a prophet in the midst of the people, then he will be able to deliver my word, because I will appear to him in a dream, or I appear to him in a vision," which was the common way in that day of bringing forth a prophecy. And now notice what he says. "My servant Moses is not so." My servant Moses is not so. Is he saying Moses is not a prophet? Read on. "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth." That's mouth to mouth revelation. not mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. With him will I speak mouth-to-mouth, even plainly, and not in dark speeches. And in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses is a prophet, yes, but more than a prophet. I don't speak to him with visions and dreams. When I've got something to say to Moses, I come down and look him in the eye, and we talk face to face. Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, it's no wonder the Jews had a high regard for Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 34. This reveals a little further what God meant, actually. Verse 10. Now this, by the way, was probably written by the hand of Joshua. It's just finishing up this last little bit. There's some that believe that Moses may have written it previous to his death by special revelation. That's possible as well. But it could be that Joshua penned these words. In any event, it says, "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses." Never been anybody like him. "Whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses was special. Certainly superior to any other prophet that ever lived in many ways. Notice, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, and in all that mighty land, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all of Israel. Never had there been a man that had such touch with God in a personal, intimate way than Moses. Moses was an unusual person. You recall one story where he said to the Lord, "Lord, I want to see you." And God says, "Look, if you really saw me, you'd drop dead. You couldn't do it. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you, Moses. I'm going to hide you in the shelter of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to let you see my afterglow. Just my afterglow." The King James says his hinder parts. That doesn't really say it. It's his afterglow that he saw. Moses, in just seeing the afterglow of God, came down from the mount and his face was shining. So much so that he finally put a veil over his face, primarily because that would fade away. And he didn't want, as the New Testament reveals, he didn't want people to see that it was a fading glory. But Moses knew what it was to talk to God. If you please, and I say it reverently, eyeball to eyeball. Talking with God in a personal way. So you see, there's no way that we could exaggerate the place given to Moses in Hebrew thinking. But with all of the honor that was due to him as the lawgiver and as a great man of God, Jesus Christ is completely, absolutely, and totally superior to Moses. And mind you, since he is superior to Moses, his discipleship is superior to the discipleship of Moses. All men could do, all I should say Moses could do for men by the giving of the law was to point them to Jesus Christ. You know, there is a passage over in Galatians 3. Perhaps we could just look at that real quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S, pedagogos. "And pedagogos was not a teacher." Schoolmaster, we think of a teacher, but pedagogos was not a teacher, rather it was a discipliner, if you please, a constant companion of a Jewish boy growing up, primarily to train in the area of moral and physical things. And you see, the law was not an end in itself, but rather the law served to teach us how little we could do in regard to the moral standard of God and how desperately we needed a Savior. It was very, very clear as the people gathered around the bottom of Mount Sinai. God says, I'm going to give you my word. I'm going to give you my law. And the people said, oh, Lord, anything you say, we'll do it. And before the echo had stopped, they already had broken the law. They built a golden calf. And they said, Aaron made the golden calf, and then he said, this is the God that led you out of Israel. Meanwhile, God's up on the mount very carefully engraving in the stone with his finger, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see how wonderfully well men are able to keep the law of God. Say, then we're hopeless. Is that right? No, my friend, you're not hopeless. Because Jesus Christ perfectly satisfied the law, the whole point of the book of Galatians, perfectly satisfied all the demands of the law so that it no longer becomes a matter of whether you keep the law that you get to heaven, but rather what do you do with Jesus Christ, who is God's only provision for sinners like you and me. Incidentally, I've had two people ask me, and since Dr. Feinberg was here, and I'll just share it with you now because I think it relates very clearly here. Someone said, both this morning and a week ago, Dr. Feinberg mentioned the fact that there was the necessity for the Jewish people to have a sacrifice, but they have no sacrifice. What did he mean by that? Why don't they have a sacrifice today? It's a very simple matter. They have no sacrifice because they have no temple. And they cannot have a priesthood. They can't. In fact, they can't even find for certain the sons of Aaron so that they can have a priesthood. Without a priesthood and without a sacrifice, they cannot have salvation. At least in their way, you see. They couldn't have salvation anyway because Jesus Christ has replaced that sacrifice. That's one reason the temple was torn down in 70 A.D., but nevertheless, as they think the only way of salvation is through sacrifice, not realizing Christ fulfilled that sacrifice. When I talk with a Jewish person many times, I'll say to them, what is your hope? And they say, my hope is that before I die, that we will again have a temple and again have a sacrifice. And then I say to them, but what if you don't? Then they say, if they're honest and understand their theology, they say, then I have no hope. No hope. Why? Because they know they can't keep the law. So there's only one answer. If you can't keep the law, there must be a sacrifice. If there's going to be a sacrifice, then, my friends, it must be done in the temple by one who is an heir to the priesthood according to Aaron's priesthood. They don't have an Aaronic priesthood. They do not have a high priest. They do not have a temple. They do not have a sacrifice. They do not have any salvation. And then you can say to them, can I show you from the Old Testament the fact that you do have a sacrifice? Isaiah 53, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Many of the Jewish people today have become atheists because they cannot reconcile the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their lack of having a sacrifice today. They don't know, though. If only the scales could be lifted from their eyes, if only the hardness could be taken from their hearts, they would recognize that indeed Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And they would have salvation. But you see, even Jewish theology today recognizes that though Moses is still given great platitudes, Moses could not save them. The law that Moses gave could only condemn them. and then provide a sacrifice. A sacrifice that is null and void if all of the qualifications are not there. And today they're not. They recognize you cannot keep the law. And there needs to be a sacrifice made for their sin. So the law could not save. Moses could not save. All they could do is prepare. For it is only Jesus Christ that provides full salvation. It is only He that takes away the sin of the world. All right. So Moses' disciples were by far, though followers of a great man, yet that discipleship was by far inferior to the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we want to look then at a second kind of discipleship. I guess maybe I had some stuff here that I didn't put down in front of you. We'll put it down there for a moment so you can at least see it. Those things are the things that we had before us as we talk. Now, the second area of important but inferior discipleship is illustrated by the disciples of the Pharisees. I want you to look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. This, of course, is the time where the Lord Jesus is being challenged once again. And primarily because of the fact that He's been at Levi's house, Matthew's house. Matthew, of course, was a tax collector. And that wasn't too honorable an occupation then, as I suppose some people think it isn't now. And in any event, Christ makes the clear statement, "They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick." That's a little bit sarcastic and almost humorous, for He certainly was not implying they were well. He was only implying they didn't think they were well. The friends of Levi were aware they were sick and aware they needed a physician. It's kind of hard to heal someone when they won't admit they're sick. Then it says in verse 32, I'm not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And they said unto Him, of course, because that kind of hurt for Him to say that. They are looking for an out. They said unto Him, "Why do the disciples of John fast?" We'll be talking about the disciples of John later. "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise of the Pharisees." The disciples is not there, but it's implied again by the word disciples up earlier in the verse. "Likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink." Your disciples go ahead and have banquets and parties. They even go to Levi's house and have a big feast. And yet the disciples of John fasted, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast. And He said unto them, Can you make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. All right, now these disciples of the Pharisees are another very important category. The disciples of the Pharisees were, of course, the ones who followed the teaching of the Pharisees. Perhaps we could look at this other passage to get further background. It's a similar passage, Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Again, it says, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto Him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" That's a parallel passage. And again, Christ gives a similar answer. All right. These disciples of the Pharisees were loyal to the law, but not only loyal to the law, they were loyal to the law as interpreted by the Jewish Mishnah. The Mishnah was a complex verbal commentary giving the people legal instruction and interpretation of the law. It brought the people from under the burden and bondage of a law which they could not keep anyway, under a further burden and further bondage. Now, mind you, there were things in the Mishnah that were absolutely impossible to keep. Their rulings concerning the Sabbath, as an example. If you had a wound and it were incurred about sundown on Friday night, you could not put any ointment on the wound because the ointment might pull out the infection. And if it did that, it would be working on Friday night and Saturday. So you had to sit there and bleed to death until finally, after sundown on Saturday night, you could finally get some help. They would tell their people that if indeed you came into the city after sundown on Friday night and you had your donkey heavy laden with all kinds of goods, and you're a traveling salesman and you've got all your pots and pans and wares and so on the donkey, you come into the city, the sun slips down into the sunset, you were allowed, according to the Mishnah, to loosen the girth which held it on the donkey, held the load on the donkey, but you could not lift it from his back. Now you could stand around and wait. There were all kinds of silly rules that in some cases, as Christ made clear, made the law of no effect through their tradition, but at the same time added even greater restrictions. Christ made clear in some of his teaching, and some of this will unfold as we see how he dealt with people as disciples were looking on. That'll be in a later study. The Lord Jesus made clear that the outside of their cups, which really this would be an insult to them, but he said the outside of your cups are all nice and clean, but inside is all kinds of garbage. They would never touch a dead body or come near unto a dead body. But at the same time, Christ, you think this wasn't cutting? Christ said, you're a bunch of tombstones. They never would come close to a grave. But he says, you on the outside are all fresh and clean. You're a whitened sepulchre. You're painted up nice, but inside you're just dead men's bones. And that's what's inside of you. You see, the whole attack that Christ had against the legalistic system of the Pharisees was not basically against the law, though that law would be superseded by the law of Christ, but primarily it was knocking the Mishnah, which was not Scripture at all, but merely was an interpretation of Scripture. One of the things that they decided they could do was declare something Corban. You see, they would read in the law, honor your father and mother. And this was the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thy days may be long upon the earth. Well, they wanted the promise, but they didn't want the commitment. And so they wrote in their Mishnah that really what God intended was that we give superiority to Himself. And therefore, if we have parents that are starving to death, and we have some money that we would ordinarily give to them in order to honor them according to the law, what we can do is dedicate that money to God and call it Corban. When we dedicate the money to God, then of course we can't give it to our parents. Of course, as the servant of God, I can still use it. Can't give it away. It belongs to God now. But as the servant of God and the servant of the Most High God, now I can spend it on myself in any way that I wish because that's what God would really want. That was in the Mishnah. Now, all of this was a distortion of the very thing that God intended for these people to have. And the culprits were the Pharisees. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word, parash, which means to separate. And Josephus, who was a Jewish secular historian, records how the Pharisees had an obsession with, as I quote here, regulations handed down by formal generations and not the recorded law of Moses. They were separationists. In the sense that they interpreted the law, they publicly did all kinds of things to show that they were keepers of the law. If you look over at Matthew 15 just for a moment, you'll see in this passage, how God's commandments come into tension with the formalistic laws of the Pharisees. Let's just read it. Then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, these would be the biggie up the ups here. They were right from headquarters. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now that did not mean they went to the table with hands that were not clean. The people often would have a basin just inside the door. They would not only wash their hands, but generally have a servant that would wash the feet. What they would do, remember we talked about Elisha and the fact that he poured water over the hands of Elijah. And what they would generally do is they would scrub their hands very carefully and meticulously, and then they would hold their hands out, and one of the servants would pour rinse water over their hands, and then they would dry them. They would also wash their feet. Now that was not a ceremonial cleansing in any sense. It was merely a cleansing that was done for sanitary purposes, much as we wash our hands today. That's not what they're talking about here. When the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees would go to eat, they would go and they would have their hands specially washed. And they would go through, you know, the holy water idea, the special ceremonial cleansing, whereby then they could be called not only clean, but in a good Jewish tradition, kosher. It was very special kind of cleansing. They say, why, look, anybody that's worth his salt as a religious man would go through this ritual and through this formal kind of cleansing. But they don't do that. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You're accusing them of violating the traditions that you've set up in your Mishnah. Why does your Mishnah conflict with the commandments of God? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. Here's what I just mentioned. Here I am reading it. God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, Corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near unto me with their mouths, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Are you ever guilty of that? But in vain they do worship me, God, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Let's never get into that. Let's never be guilty of that. Teaching for tradition, or teaching for doctrine, didaskalos, the doctrines of men. Now you see, the disciples of the Pharisees would be following the doctrine of the Pharisees, which Jesus Christ clearly revealed was not the doctrine of God, but was the doctrine of men. For a disciple follows the teaching of his leader, as we've clearly seen in our definition. And they were not following the doctrine of God, but rather following the didaskalos of the Pharisees, which was the Mishnah. Now, if you go further in the same text, you realize the fact that the Lord Jesus, time after time, brought condemnations down upon these people. He says in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said unto them, why reason in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man hath authority upon earth to forgive sins, unto the sick of the palsy I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house. The Lord Jesus, all the time, had authority and superiority. And these men could not by any means have authority. Look over at Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. I think this is perhaps the best passage. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's spoken to the disciples. The Pharisees are eavesdropping. But clearly, it shows the superiority of Jesus Christ over these man-made rules. Look in verse 20. I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. You know what? I think you should understand this. There is what is called relative righteousness. Righteousness is a word that simply means to be correct according to a standard. Now, if you have a low enough standard, if you compare yourself with someone else, and as you see this other person, you say, according to that standard, I am righteous. That is relative righteousness. You know what God demands? Absolute righteousness. God demands perfection. You say, well, that leaves me out. That's His demand. Absolutely. No one will ever go to heaven unless they're perfect. Do you know that? You're not going to get to heaven. Oh, no, wait a minute. No one will get to heaven unless he's perfect. But God has made provision whereby the perfection of Jesus Christ can be credited to your account. So that you stand not in your own righteousness, but you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And hundreds of times in the New Testament we read, we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ. And when we're in Christ, we have His righteousness. And that's what God sees. And God is satisfied. He is propitiated by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Scripture says, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are made perfect, absolute righteousness. When Christ said to His disciples, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness, which is a relative righteousness, of the scribes and Pharisees, He is saying, my standard is perfection. The only way you'll get to heaven is perfection. And the only way you'll have perfection is by appropriating what I, Christ, will do for you as I die upon the cross for your sins, bearing the penalty and all of the judgment of God, and giving my life a ransom for you, paying the redemptive price so that you can stand justified before God, legally declared just, because the price has been paid fully and completely. A life for a life. His life for our life. That's the provision that Jesus Christ has made. So mind you, He means it when He says that. But then look in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is... Here's how perfect His standard is. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, Raka simply meaning empty. It was sort of an insult to call someone Raka. You say to your brother, Raka, you empty-headed idiot. He shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the fire of Gehenna, which of course was in the valley of Hinnom where they burned the garbage. And it's talking, it's used figuratively as that place of burning and awful judgment. It, of course, was also the place where they walked through the fire worshiping Molech, the place of child sacrifice outside the city of Jerusalem when the worship of idols was having its heyday. And it was literally hell. There you could hear the screams of the children as they were slaughtered in the name of Molech. And it's a picture of hell. And so you just call your brother a fool. You don't have to kill him. Already done bad enough. My standard is higher than your standard. That's the idea. Therefore, he goes on to say, If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remembers thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way first, be reconciled. Dialasso is the Greek word that's used here, and it's a word that means mutual concession. After mutual hostility, it means be reconciled in the sense of ceasing the hostility in every sense that you possibly can. You're to do that. And then come and offer your gift. That's God's standard. Agree with thine adversary quickly while you are in the way, and so on. Look down at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said. There again, you see those words? Ye have heard that it was said by them of old. Tradition. Not only tradition, but the law itself, and then the tradition based on the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So we're all guilty, men. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and so on. Look at verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. They would always swear by these three things. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil. In other words, just be straightforward. These people would make all kinds of pledges. They would say, "Ah, I swear to you on the city of Jerusalem that I will never do such and such." And then they turn around and do it. Christ said, just tell the truth the first time. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. Don't say you're going to do it. Don't lie about it. Don't be deceptive. You see, his standard is higher. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, no revenge. Look at verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Wow, what a standard. That's absolute righteousness, you see. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Incidentally, people say, well, the Sermon on the Mount was written for the Jews, or was his standard at that time, but of course we aren't required to keep a legalistic standard. Mind you, when Jesus Christ gave his Sermon on the Mount, do you know what he was giving? He was giving the ethics of the kingdom of God. You want to know something, my friend? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, then you are a part of the kingdom of God. And this is a part of that ethic. I don't mean in a sense of doing it for merit. But rather, this is the standard that he's setting up. Their standard, with all of their rules and regulations, was far too low. The law of the Pharisees could not save. All that the law could do, Moses' law could not save. Moses could not save. The Pharisees could not save. All that their law could do was prepare by creating a vacuum of formality and ritual that only Jesus Christ could fill. That's all it could do. It could do nothing more. It could not save. And therefore, the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's based on absolute righteousness, which is imputed to us by His work on the cross, is superior to the discipleship of the Pharisees. Christ is superior to man-made regulations. The law of the Pharisees could never save. Only Jesus Christ could save. All right? The third area of important but inferior discipleship is going to take us a little longer to go through. These two we've kind of breezed through because there wasn't much in Scripture concerning it. But there is a third kind of discipleship that is important but inferior to the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the disciples of John the Baptist. This needs a bit more of our attention, so we'll spend a little while here. The disciples of John are mentioned in seven passages in the Gospels. John the Baptist was surely worthy of a following. Indeed, the following that he had was something that certainly was a credit to him. Because John the Baptist did much to create a climate of change from the rigid, legalistic formality of the Pharisees to ultimately a fresh, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so, when we start this next week, we're going to examine it under three headings. We're going to talk, first of all, about the activity of this man by the name of John, and hence the activity of his disciples. Secondly, we're going to talk about his announcement, the announcement that he made, that which he made to the people in regard to the baptism of repentance, and also that which he made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For we will see as well his acquiescence, where he said, "He must increase. I must decrease." And I would challenge you today that any discipleship that has any meaning at all will always give Jesus Christ the full superiority. The disciples of Moses refused to recognize Jesus Christ. The disciples of the Pharisees refused to recognize the superiority of Jesus Christ. But the disciples of John came across the Lord Jesus Christ one day, and he says, "Where do you live?" And Christ said, "Come and see." And they followed him. Now, mind you, there were disciples of John who did not follow Jesus. But John the Baptist created a climate whereby the people would be able and ready to follow the Lord Jesus. For John the Baptist himself, though he didn't have all of his questions answered, John recognized the superiority of the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are to be a discipler, you must beware lest you fall into the hero worship concept where you get people to follow you or follow some form or some law that you have declared, such as the disciples of Moses, even if it be a law from God. Beware of that, for Jesus Christ must have the superiority. Indeed, Colossians 1:18 says that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. Beware that you do not fall into the trap of the disciples of the Pharisees or of the Pharisees themselves, where you merely have men following your doctrine, which is not indeed the doctrine of God, but rather the tradition of men. What you teach your disciples must be to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, considering him in all of his glory and in all of his superiority. And so we'll see how different John's discipleship was from the disciples of Moses and disciples of the Pharisees. But then we will also see how clearly the discipleship of the Lord Jesus was superior even to that discipleship of a man by the name of John the Baptist, a man who Jesus Christ said, "There's never been a man born of woman like this man John." Let's pray. Let me just take a moment as we close to ask you this question. Are you following the tradition of men, making the Word of God of no effect, like the disciples of the Pharisees? Are you looking for a ritual or a ceremony or law keeping as a superior way of discipleship, like the disciples of Moses? Are you willing tonight to acknowledge there's only one discipleship that matters, and that is to be a follower of Jesus? A learner from him, his apprentice, whose conduct, philosophy, and way of life are completely identified with Jesus, who is continuously instructed by Jesus, and who is consistently involved with and for Jesus. Are you willing tonight to just say, Lord, I want to be your disciple, not a follower of men, but simply a follower of you, to lead where you call, to go where you send, to speak at your direction, to be a disciple who fully follows his Lord, forsaking all other concepts of didaskalos but his doctrine, forsaking all others that we might follow, and follow him and him alone. Father, this would be our prayer tonight. Grant to us that we may go from here with a new sense of awe at how totally superior the discipleship of Jesus Christ really is. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.